The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hi, we are Christian and Sonny Gray, and we have been part of the Coram Deo community for about 3 years now. We also work at Mosaic Community Development, a local group that works to assemble supportive communities for the poor and the marginalized in our city.
And to most people, Omaha might seem like a healthy city, but serving among this marginalized population paints a different picture. Here's the reality of the brokenness of our city. In Omaha, 56,000 people live below the poverty line. That's 15% of our total population, and that's 2% above the national average. In those neighborhoods that are most severely affected by poverty, such as the Park Avenue neighborhood, only 1 in 10 people own their home, which puts most families at risk or higher risk for displacement and eviction. And lastly, like all cities, our city witnesses daily the drastic effects of one of the most negative and dehumanizing aspects of poverty, which is homelessness. In our city, 1,800 people daily struggle in this reality.
I'm really excited to be a Christian in the city because I truly, truly believe that it's by the power of Jesus and His gospel that the broken lives and communities and neighborhoods of our city can be restored. Poverty, I think, is often associated as being a material issue, but it's far from it. It's at its very core a spiritual one. It's a tactic of the enemy to deface and to mar the very image of God. I also am really excited to be a Christian in the city because I believe that when the body of Christ in Omaha begins to get to know the 56,000 neighbors in poverty, not as statistics, but as people who have faces and who have names, I think the spiritual landscape of Omaha will change forever. I think that the kingdom of God will be made known a little bit more in Omaha as it is in heaven. And I also believe that God will be truly glorified.
Well, good morning. Before we get started this morning, I want to announce a couple things that you need to know about. First of all, somewhere near you on the row is a card for the Church History Conference that's coming up in about a month. The reason we're making you aware of this again is that a week from today, the early registration discount goes away. All right. So if you want to get a break on registration fees, you need to register for the conference within the next week. I'm very jealous that all of you would take advantage of this conference, and here's why. If you don't have an understanding of history, especially the history of the church, you will find yourself really unable to navigate the landscape that we find ourselves in. You'll have a hard time conversing with people and understanding how did we get to where we are? Why does the church look the way it does? Why does the world look the way it does? History is really, really crucial to understand all those realities. And so that's why we're putting this conference together. We're hosting it in partnership with Acts 29 and with Core Community Church. And so it's open to a lot of people. If you want to take advantage of early registration, you got to register within the next week. All right. So if you've been putting it off till now, you might want to think about it this week. Secondly, missional communities started back up again this past week. We took a break over the holidays. But we often say that if you're not a part of missional community, you don't really belong to this church. You just kind of hang out here. All right. Everything we do is through the vehicle of missional communities, which are sort of like house churches that meet throughout the city. We have about 17 or 18 different ones right now, and you can find out more information back there at the back information board. Additionally, we're looking for some volunteers to help out with various aspects of the Church History Conference, and so if that's something you'd like to volunteer for and maybe help us put the conference on, help us be hospitable and host the people that are going to be here for that, we'd love to put you to work doing that, and you can sign up for that in the back at the announcement board as well. We have been working our way through a series we're calling A Theology of the city, where we're looking at what God has to say about the city, what it means to live as a Christian within the city, and so on. Last week, we began by looking at the reality that life began in a garden, but that it was destined for a city. And we noticed that Jesus is busy right now building a city called the New Jerusalem, that heaven is not some otherworldly realm somewhere, but it is a city called the New Jerusalem on the new heavens and a new and renewed earth. And so Jesus is building a city. We also noticed in Genesis 1 that God created us and shaped us to be culture makers, to be city builders. And so our goal was to see that the city is not an accidental reality, but is very key and crucial to God's purposes in the world. The danger, however, with only seeing that side of the story is that we can sort of romanticize and idealize the city. And we can start thinking that God loves the city more than he loves the suburbs or more than he loves the country. We can sort of start to even get sort of an urban righteousness where we feel really cool and hip and close to God because we live in the city and our church gathers in the city. We can sort of begin to take on this swagger about, isn't it cool that we're about the city and God loves the city and planting churches in the city is a great thing. It only compounds the problem to realize the fact that urban church planting, sort of the work that Coram Deo is doing, is kind of the hip, cool thing to do in Christianity right now. So it's what all the books are being written about. It's what all the conferences are about. It's what all the guys who are graduating from seminary want to go do, is they want to go plant a church in the city. And so in many ways, there's sort of this romanticized, idealized notion of the city as this great, amazing place to be. What I want to do this morning is to balance that, all right, by talking about and looking at in Scripture how the city is broken, how the city reflects the fallenness and the brokenness of sin, how sin has corrupted the city and turned it into something that no longer exists for the glory of God, but exists very much to exalt the pride of humanity. Because unless we see that the city is good and created by God, and also that the city is broken and fractured and corrupted by sin, we will either romanticize the city or be pessimistic about the city. God calls us to neither one of those extremes, but rather to have a balanced and healthy and godly view of the city as both created by God and as fallen and marred and affected by sin. So that's where we're going to go this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again that you are not the God of the city only or of the country only, but you are the God of everyone, every place, every time. You are sovereign over all of creation, and so we praise you and worship you as such. And we thank you, God, that you've given us the privilege of living in the city with all the good that that reflects and also all the bad. And we want to pray this morning that you'd open our eyes to understand in Scripture the brokenness and the fallenness of the city, and to see how we contribute to that, and to see what it is that you call us to do to undo that and to redeem that. And so, Jesus, we ask for humble hearts that would listen to and hear your word. We ask for hearts that would be open to the work of your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And we ask for minds that would take in the truth of your word, and for the work of your Spirit to open our minds and hearts to see what you have said and to see how you want to apply it to us. And so, Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we turn our attention to you and pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit as we encounter your word this morning. For your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, Genesis 11. It reflects one of the first city-building efforts in the Bible. All right, so that's where we're going to be this morning. You've already heard it read. Part of the problem when we read the Bible is that we tend to read it in a cultural vacuum. Okay, we tend to read it like God wrote it yesterday for us to read through the Bible in a year on our Bible reading plan. All right. The problem with that is that many of the stories in the Bible will seem strange and distant to us and almost mythical or ethereal. Because they just seem like they're just really culturally removed from where we are in the time and place in which we live. And so to read the Bible intelligently and worshipfully, it's important that we read it in context. In other words, we need to understand what the original writer was trying to say to the original audience. Another way of saying this is to say that God's word to us was first God's word to them. Okay, so before the Bible was God's word to us, it was God's word to a specific people at a specific time, the audience to whom this particular text was written. And so it's important for us to read the Bible in that light. Whatever it means for us, it can't be something different than what it meant for the original audience. In the case of Genesis, who's the author of the book of Genesis? You guys know? You Grace kids ought to know. Yeah, Moses. All right. Moses is the author, the writer of the book of Genesis. And the original audience it's written to is the Israelite people as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. All right. So Moses, if you're familiar with his life, you know, is born in Egypt. You guys all saw the cartoon movie, right? Prince of Egypt. So, you know, he beat up somebody and got kicked out for a while and came back, led God's people out of Egypt into freedom. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now, as Moses sits down to write the book of Genesis, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land and to take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses is writing at that time to the Israelite people. The way that reflects importance in Genesis is that what's taking place here in the early chapters of Genesis, it's not being written as those things are happening. This is being written as Moses looks back and as God inspires him to understand all that has transpired from the beginning and creation of the world until now. Okay, so he's writing with the audience, the Israelites, in mind. What that means is that the story in Genesis 11 that we encounter is not just some random story about some people building a tower. This story is written by Moses to explain to the Israelite people where Babylon came from. If you were an Israelite in the original audience getting ready to enter the promised land, everyone in that audience knew about Babylon. Babylon was a major pagan city center civilization located in the plain of Shinar, which was to the east of Israel in modern-day Iraq. It was a major city, a major cultural hub for a major pagan civilization that lived next door to the Promised Land. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the book of Revelation, a few chapters earlier than what we looked at last week, guess what city is used as the personification of sin and rebellion against God? The city of Babylon. Okay? Babylon is the prototypical fallen city. Just as the city of Jerusalem in Scripture represents in many ways what God intends the city to be, we're going to look more at that next week, the city of Babylon in Scripture represents what a city becomes when sin corrupts it. So Genesis 11 is not just some random story about some people trying to build a tower. This is a story about the rise of the ungodly city. This is a story that's intended to explain to us how the city becomes an instrument and a tool for rebellion against God. For the original audience, they were supposed to understand from this story that all the big, impressive cities around them were rooted in rebellion against God. And so as they entered into the land and built cities for themselves, they shouldn't do it the way these pagan civilizations had because they had experienced the judgment of God. Now, another thing that's interesting about the story of the building of the Tower of Babel is that it sort of has a mythical quality to it, right? And if you're familiar with Bible scholarship over the last 120, 130 years, kind of the big, hip, cool, trendy thing to do if you've taken a Bible as literature class at UNO or Creighton, is to demythologize the Bible. The idea is these are mythical stories that are just trying to explain some aspect of life or society. They didn't really happen. Okay, that's what the liberal sort of postmodern scholars will tell you and the way they try to read the Bible. What's interesting in this story is that in 1917, in an archaeological dig in modern Iraq, in Babylon, they uncovered the ruins of a massive ziggurat, a pyramid-type structure, built out of the exact materials that are listed here in Genesis 11, called Etemenanki. And it is understood by many scholars that that pyramid, that ziggurat, because of its size and because of its location, is the very Tower of Babel that Genesis 11 records. In other words, this is not recording some mythical thing that didn't really happen. This is recording history, and you can go to the Middle East right now today and see the ruins of what is probably this exact structure that's described in Genesis 11. All right? So this is history. Now let's work our way through the narrative and see what unfolds here in Genesis 11 in this city-building project. Verse 1, we read, "The whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east..." Let's pause there, all right? This is the ESV that I'm reading from. I don't love this translation. If you have the NIV or New American Standard, it says in this verse, "as people migrated toward the east," or "as people journeyed eastward." The Hebrew can have either sense, but I think that going toward the east is what's intended here, and here's why I say that. In the book of Genesis, every time people go eastward, they are leaving the presence of God. You can look at this for yourself by looking at Genesis 3:24, Genesis 4:16, and Genesis 13:11. In every one of those cases, when people move toward the east, it's a symbolic move away from the presence of God and into a place where God is not there to bless. All right? So I think what's reflected here is that the NIV and NAS and those other versions translate it correctly as these people are moving, journeying toward the east. All right? There's more going on here than just migration. They're moving away from God. "They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen," or tar, "for mortar." All right? So in other words, they didn't have actual stone and mortar. What they had was clay that they baked into bricks and then tar that they used to assemble them together. And again, these are the exact building materials that archaeological digs reflect in that part of the world, because there was no stone. Okay, this is how they had to build their structures. "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, as we saw last week, city building is good. Okay, the creation of culture, the building of cities, is something that God designed His people to do and commanded them to do in Genesis 1. All right. So the question we need to ask is, what is it that makes this particular effort to build a city an act of rebellion against God? What is it that brings God's judgment on this particular effort toward building a city? Well, remember last week we looked at Genesis 1:28, the cultural mandate, where God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, bring all of the earth under my dominion. Make my name known and worshipped in all of creation. Okay? So with that command in mind, look again at verse 4. What do they say? "Let us make a name for" who? "Ourselves. Lest we be" what? "Dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Okay, so God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They say, "Let's get together lest we be scattered." God said, "I want you to make my name known in all of creation." They say, "Let's build a city and make a name for ourselves." Okay, this is directly contrary to exactly what God had commanded in Genesis 1. And what's really interesting is this is exactly how sin works. Satan cannot create anything. Okay, God is the only creator. God's the only being who makes things out of nothing. And so all that sin does is take good things that God has created and twist them so that they become used for selfishness and for self-glorification and as idols that we worship instead of being used for the good of humanity and the glory of God. Let me just give you a couple examples of how this works. The first good example would be sexuality, right? God created sex. He blessed it and called it good. Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. All right? God is not a prude. God loves sex. He created sex. And in the context He designed it for, which is marriage between a man and a woman, it is beautiful and worshipful and glorifying to God. So what Satan does is take that good thing that God created and twist it so that it becomes perverted, so it becomes an instrument of wickedness, so that it becomes destructive, so that it gets used outside of God's context for all kinds of wickedness, and ultimately so that it becomes a vehicle for self-serving, self-glorifying, prideful idolatry. So if you look at our culture, we don't worship God, we worship sex. Another good example is the impetus and the drive toward prosperity, right? Is it good to work hard? Yes, it's part of what God created you for in Genesis 1. The New Testament says, if anyone does not provide for the needs of his family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so the impetus to drive, to work, to provide, to secure a decent standard of living for the people that are dependent upon you, that's good and godly. What Satan does is takes that drive toward production and twists it so that now prosperity becomes an instrument of greed, an instrument of materialism, an instrument of building a lot for myself and making sure I don't have to share it with anyone I don't want to. Becomes an instrument of greed instead of generosity. So sin takes this good thing that God created, this good impulse that's part of His creation, and twists it so that it becomes used for selfishness and idolatry. That's exactly what's going on here in Genesis 11. These people are taking the good impulse toward culture making and toward city building that God has wired into humanity, and they're using it for selfishness as an instrument of worship and idolatry to make a name for themselves. Verse 5 is a great instance of satire. All right, and part of what you got to start to see this because it's part of what makes reading your Bible fun. All right. Remember in verse 4, they've said, hey, we're going to make a city with a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. This is going to be the place where heaven and earth come together, where the realm of humanity and the realm of the gods meet. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. In other words, this building project didn't even register on God's cosmic map. He had to come down to even see what they were doing. Right? So in their minds, they're building a tower that reaches to the very heavens. But in reality, God, who's the transcendent creator of heaven and earth, has to even come down to even see what it is they're doing. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they're one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God and His Trinitarian being has a little session with Himself here, a little conversation. And what's interesting is if you read it, right, it comes across like, oh, this is like a surprise to God. He's like, oh boy, hey, we got to stop that down there. That's not going in a good direction. Right? Really what this is satirical. If you can see in verse 3 and 4, they say, come, let's build a city. Come, let's make some bricks. Come, let's create this. God says, on the other hand, come, we need to go down there and intervene. Right? What's going on here is God is recognizing, all right, these people's impulse to sin is taking this thing in a really bad direction. Right? Not only do we have individuals rebelling against God, but now they're getting together and figuring out new and creative ways of building culture in a way that is opposed to me and that rebels against me. And so as an act of God's grace, He says, what can we do to frustrate that a little bit so that sin does not become massive and chaotic, but so that people are unable to express their sinfulness in the ways they might otherwise be able to. And so God confuses their language. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So twice we see God reenacts His original plan, which is to disperse them, to scatter them, to let them spread out over all the earth. Now, verse 9 is the second instance of great satire in this text. All right, because the word Babel or Babylon in the languages of ancient Mesopotamia is a word that means the gate of God, or the gateway to heaven. So these Babylonians, when they named their city Babel, they were saying, this is the gateway to heaven. But in the language of the Hebrew peoples, that same word sounds exactly like the word for confusion. So what the story here is reflecting is like, yeah, I know you Babylonians think your city is the gate of God, but what it really is the place of utter confusion. It's a play on words of a name that could mean one thing in one language, but mean something very different in the other language. So the Babylonians called it Babylon, meaning the gate of God, and the Hebrews called it Babylon, meaning confusion. So we saw last week that the city is good, that we were made to build cities, that Jesus himself is building a city. What we see this week, especially in the account of Genesis 11, is that the city is also evil. The city can be a vehicle to rebel against God in creative ways. The city can be a vehicle to oppose God's purposes. The city can be a vehicle to seek fame and glory for ourselves instead of for God. So we need to see that the city is good, and also we need to see that the city is greatly fallen and evil. Let me connect the dots for you. The story of Genesis 11 is our story as well. The story of Genesis 11 is not some story that happened back in history that was uniquely isolated from our reality. The story of Genesis 11 is the story of us and our involvement in the city of Omaha. Do you know what's wrong with our city? We are. Our city is broken because every one of us comes to the city to make a name for ourselves. Sin has twisted us and broken us and corrupted us so that we approach our city the same way these people approach their city, to make a name for ourselves. That is what we crave. We are looking for identity. We are looking for something to give us identity and reputation. And so we use the city for that purpose. We use the city to build an identity for ourselves. Let me talk you through some of the ways that we do this, okay, so you can see the practicalness of this. And I want you to think about, where are you striving for identity? Let me give you some common places. Some of you find your identity in achievement. That is, you want to be the best at what you do, whether it's on the job or whether you're a student. You find your identity in achieving well at what it is that you do. And there's a part of that that's good and godly, that reflects what it means to be made in the image of God and to do work with excellence. But there is another part of that that's intensely selfish and broken, because what you really want is the identity that comes from that. What you really want is to be known as the person that does what you do well. And so rather than being free to love and serve the city, you're too busy taking from the city to construct your identity, to construct a means for you to be known as the person that does your job well, or that excels at school, or that excels in whatever pursuit it is that you're about. You're building a tower of your achievement to construct an identity for yourself. Some of you find your identity in family. You want to be known as a good mom or dad. You want to provide a good life for your kids. And there's a part of that that is good and godly and that reflects what it means to be made in the image of God and to be a provider and to be one who nurtures and cares for and raises up the next generation. But there's another part of that that is intensely selfish. Because what you're really going for is that your identity is wrapped up in your kids. Your life revolves around your kids. And so what you're really out to do is to use the city to get the good school district and the good sports and athletic opportunities and the good opportunities that exist in the city, and to take from those things in order to construct a good life for your children. In other words, instead of seeing yourself as someone who's here to give and to create blessing in the city, you're seeking to take from the city so that you can build the idolatrous structure of a good life for your children. Because your identity is wrapped up in being a good parent and in what your kids end up doing with life. Some of you find your identity in serving. You want to make a difference. You want to do something useful with your life. And there's a part of that that's good and godly that reflects what it means to be made in the image of God as one who lives for the good of other people and loves your neighbor as yourself. But there's also a part of serving that's intensely selfish. Because what you want is to be known as someone who makes a difference. To be known as someone who solves problems and makes the world a better place. And so you like living in the city because there's a lot of needs to meet. There's a lot of problems to be solved. There's homelessness and education and poverty and all kinds of things that need to be dealt with. But in reality, what you are doing is using those things to construct your identity as someone who really cares about humanity, who really makes a difference in the world. And so on the outside, it may look very other-centered and very altruistic, but really at the heart, it's deeply self-serving because you are striving for identity. There are some of you who find your identity in cultural awareness. You want to be on the cutting edge of art and music and film and creativity. And there's a part of that that is good and godly because it reflects the creative impulse of the Creator God and the way He wired His creativity into us who are made in His image. But there's another part of that that's intensely selfish because what you really want is to be known as the person who's culturally aware, as the cultural insider. So you like being in the city because there's a lot of cultural production that happens here. There's a lot of art and film and music and culture that gets created in the city. But really what you're doing is you're using those things to construct an identity for yourself. You're not interested in using those things to make a name for God and to advance His glory. Rather, you're using those things to make a name for yourself. Now, these are only four examples, and your identity might be built on something other than these. But I think these are the four most common ones for the people that make up our church community. The fact is, all of us are craving identity, and we use the city to get it. We use the city for our purposes instead of being instruments in the city for God's purposes. And so look, we're stuck. Because this is the reality of sin. This is the reality of living in a fallen world. On the one hand, we are made in the image of God, and so we have this sense that we ought to be a blessing to the city, and that we ought to be serving the city, and that the city ought to be better because we're here. And on the other hand, because of indwelling sin, we have this propulsion toward using the city and getting our identity from the city and making a name for ourselves in the city. And so in order to really glorify God, in order to really live the life God intends us to live, in order for God's glory and His kingdom to be advanced, what has to happen is we have got to be freed from our compulsion to make a name for ourselves. We've got to be freed from our craving for identity. And the only way that can possibly happen is through Jesus. So let me explain to you the gospel and how it connects to your view of the city. Jesus came to the city, just as we have. Specifically, He came to the city of Jerusalem. But He did not come to the city to make a name for Himself. He came to the city in obedience to the will of the Father. He was rejected by the city. By every group in the city, whether they were religious or irreligious, He was rejected and shunned. He was put to death. He suffered outside the city, on a hill outside Jerusalem, on a bloody Roman cross. And what He was doing in that act was calling a people to Himself to be citizens of His holy city. He was taking on himself the sin and the brokenness of his people that he might redeem them and call them to himself so that he might create a new city. What he offers to those who trust in him is a new identity. What he offers is the opportunity to be called by his name so that you can be delivered and freed from striving to make a name for yourself. What Jesus offers in the gospel is to allow you to find your identity in him, in union with him, to be known as one who is united with Christ. And when you find your identity there, when your identity is rooted in your union with Jesus Christ, then you are freed from the compulsion to make a name for yourself, to create an identity for yourself, to seek after a reputation for yourself. And therefore, you're freed from using the city. And you now can be truly an instrument of blessing to the city. One who exists to love the city and serve the city in spite of its brokenness, in spite of its fallenness, in spite of all the things that mark it under the dominion of sin. You are free because your identity is in Christ to live in the city in a way that blesses the city and serves the city and loves the city instead of in a way that takes from the city and uses the city to build your identity. It's only in the gospel that you can be freed from making a name for yourself, and therefore be free to make much of God and His glory in the city. And so what Jesus offers to you, what He calls each of us to this morning, is repentance and faith. And that's both an initial one-time action and an ongoing repetitive action. Some of you guys have never turned away from your attempts to build your own identity. You've never found your identity and surrendered, turned away from sin, and received forgiveness that is in Jesus and found your identity in Him. And that's the first step. He calls you to repent of your selfish attempts to make a name for yourself and instead to be found in Him and to receive the name that He offers to give you. So some of you need to do that in the first place, to receive the name Christian, little Christ, follower of Jesus. That needs to become your identity by faith, by the grace of God, as you surrender and repent of sin and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Others of you have already taken that step initially, but this becomes the repeated rhythm of your life, repentance and faith. Because all of us, even after we find our identity in Christ, are still broken by sin. And so we still have a tendency to forget our identity in Christ and in the gospel, and to seek after making a name for ourselves. All of us have this natural drift toward working for our own glory, making a name for ourselves, finding our identity in what we do and in who we are in the city instead of who we are in Christ. And so there's a consistent need for ongoing repentance, turning away from the idols of identity that exist out here, and renewing my hope and my faith and my trust in who I am in Jesus Christ. That my identity is found in Him, not in what I do, not in how culturally aware I am, not in what goes on with my kids and in my family. Those things are important and they're good when they're in the right place. But that is not where my identity is found. It's found in Jesus Christ and in His gospel and in what it means to be united with Him by faith. So this morning, wherever you find yourself, Jesus is beckoning to you to repent and believe, to turn away from the false sources of identity in the city, and to live out of the identity that He offers in the gospel. Because otherwise, you and I will be slaves to making a name for ourselves. So we'll use the city. We will exist in the city not to contribute to it and to bless it, but rather to take from it, to build my identity, to work on my achievements, to construct a life for my family.
And that's not what Jesus designed us for. What Jesus designed us for is to contribute to the city, to live for His glory in the city, to love the city, that people in the city might know Jesus and might find their identity in Him. So let's pray that Jesus might make that a reality in us. God, we recognize that the story of Genesis 11 is the story of each of us. We are prone to make a name for ourselves. God, we crave identity. We crave being known for something. We crave constructing a life for ourselves outside of You. So this morning, I want to ask that You would move us to repentance. That You would help us turn away from all the other sources of identity that exist for us. This morning, I pray You would convict us of sin, that we might stop locating our identity in our achievement, in our family, in our cultural awareness, in all these broken places, and instead that we would find our identity in Christ and in what it means to be one of His people and to bear His name and to be transformed by His grace. God, my longing for the people of Coramdale is that our identity would be so firmly rooted in Christ that we would be able to exist in the city as a people to love and to serve and to give and to expect nothing in return and to love our neighbors as ourselves in a way that might testify to the goodness and the grace and the glory of the God we serve. And for that to happen, God, we need You to continue to deliver us from our idolatry and from false sources of identity. So this morning we turn our hearts away from that and we praise You, Jesus, that in Your death and resurrection You offer an identity to us, that we might be known and found in You, having a righteousness that comes from You by faith, and therefore free to love and serve our city for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coramdale, visit our website at cdomaha.com.